you have a Bible, you can turn to Romans chapter 8. I am going to be reading and preaching from the New American Standard Version. I noticed this morning that there's a little different word order in Romans chapter 8, verse 28. I'll be preaching the word order that's contained in the New American Standard Version. So let me read that verse. A very familiar verse. Probably most, if not all, have at least heard the verse. You might have memorized it as well. It says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to purpose." Now, I just remembered that when I wrote this sermon, I used the New King James Version. So I'm actually going to preach the order of the New King James Version. The order doesn't matter. What matters is the content. What is it saying? What does this verse mean? You know, many people have used this verse as like a life verse because it's packed with wonderful truth. It's one of those texts in its context, especially, that Christians throughout the history of the church have received much benefit from. And hopefully by the end of the sermon, you'll be further convinced that it is a wonderful verse indeed. It comes in a context. And the context of Romans 8:28 begins with these words, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Anytime we interpret a scripture verse, we have to put it in the entirety of the context of Holy Scriptures. And that starts with God, who has created everything. And not only did God create everything, but God is the ruler. God is the sustainer of all that which he has created. And God is mysteriously moving all things, that which has been created, to its ordained end. So God is sovereign at the inception of all things. He's the creator. God is sovereign at the consummation of all things. He is the sovereign consummator. But God is also sovereign in the middle, not only with reference to the big things, as we call them, but the little things as well. And this verse will remind us of that. Now, most of you that have lived on the earth for any period of time know that it's not a bed of roses. It's not all peaches and cream and ice cream. Their life delivers its bitter pills to us, for us to endure, for us to go through. Jesus himself told the disciples, "In this world you have tribulation, but take courage, I've overcome the world." Life has its ups and its downs. A sin has entered into this world, and it affects all of us to varying ways, in various ways and to varying degrees, but it does affect us. And Romans 8 is kind of set into a context of, well, it is set in a context of actually great comfort for certain people on this world in which we endure hardships, trials, difficulties, and setbacks. And the people that this passage is addressed to are called those who are in Christ Jesus. You can see that from Romans chapter 8, verse 1. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." So, as Romans 8:28 is calculated to give comfort to creatures created in God's image, it has a very limited scope in terms of its application. You have to be in Christ Jesus for Romans 8:28 to be honey for your soul. So this Romans 8:1, "No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus," kind of functions as an overarching assertion upon which the rest of the chapter is based. In other words, the truths of Romans 8 that are calculated to bring comfort to souls are for only those who are in Christ Jesus, that is, related to Christ Jesus by God's grace, brought out of darkness into light, repentance and faith, illumination, the ability to see our sins, the ability to see God in all his glory, and the answer to our plight is God's solution in the Son of God. Those who have embraced Christ, those who have believed him, are those and those only that this promise in Romans 8:28 is for. Now we read the passage in 8:14 through 17. Paul mentions sufferings with Christ now and being glorified with him in the future. So in one sense, once you become a Christian, there are two more stages to live in. That is, sufferings now and glory then. And then in Romans 8:18-30, believers in Christ are assured that they will suffer in this life. So if you came to Christ to not have to endure sufferings anymore, you came to the wrong Savior. We are going to endure sufferings. But Paul in Romans 8:18-30 assures us that not only will we suffer, but also that these sufferings, and this is the mystery of it all, actually work out for the good of believers in every single situation. Have you ever thought of that? When you're in the midst of suffering, you're not going, at least I don't do this very often, I probably should do it more. Wow, Lord, thank you for this trial. This is actually going to turn out for my good. This is wonderful. This so-called bitter thing that has come my way is actually sweet. That would be a denial of reality, right? We are here promised both sufferings and that our sufferings will turn out for our good. And then the last section, 31 through 39, believers in Christ are assured that if God is for them, and you know that God is for believers, that nothing can be effectively against them. Now, is there anything that is against believers? Yes. But can anything be effectively against believers? And the answer is no. So, that's the context. Let me tell you my headings in in verse 28, and then we'll explore those four headings. First of all, we have an announcement of the fact that we know something in these words, and we know. And then secondly, we have the assertion of what we know. All things work together. Then we have the goal of what we know for good. And then we have the beneficiaries of what we know to those who love God. And verses 29 and 30 are related to that, but that's beyond the scope of this message. So let's look at those each in order. First of all, the announcement of the fact that we know something in these words, and we know. The apostle Paul assures us that we know something with certainty, and that it is not merely a matter of human opinion. It's not as if Paul's sitting there, well, here's what I think. Take it or leave it, but it's what I think. No, this is something that we know with certainty. It's not up for grabs, okay, in terms of whether or not it's true. It is contained in the written word of God. And because of the ultimate divine author of Scripture, therefore, the truthfulness of what we know is not up for grabs. It is absolutely certain. I don't know if you have the bumper sticker that used to be more popular than it is. We had a bumper sticker in the States, and it used to say, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. You ever heard of that before? Well, I hope you haven't. And hope you never will, because that is utterly wrong. Listen to it. God said it. I believe it. Therefore, it's settled. That, by itself, makes what God said true because I believe it. Makes me pretty important, doesn't it? Truth is dependent upon whether or not I believe it. If I believe something to be true, therefore it's true. That's not the truth at all. God said it. It's already settled. Because of the divine author, it is true. Truth isn't dependent upon whether or not I think it's true or not. I am not, and you are not, by the way, you're not, and I'm not, the litmus test for that which is true. If God said it, it's settled whether you believe it or not. Okay, so take the bumper sticker off your bumper if it's there and put a new one up. Like I saw this a few weeks ago and I commended the lady that had this. It was actually a license plate frame. It said, Jesus is Lord whether you believe it or not. Okay, so this doesn't depend on whether or not I receive it as true. It's truth that is seeking to impinge its authority upon us and within us. And the only way we can know something with certainty is if God has revealed it to us in his written word, and he has. And this little statement, and we know that all things work together for good, it assumes a lot. This little statement and the verse assumes everything we can know about God himself, his existence, his attributes, the trinity of persons who share the one divine essence, the divine simplicity and immutability and eternity and all those big words that pastors at least ought to unpack for their people. It assumes everything there is to know about God. It assumes everything there is to know about creation from nothing, the making of all things other than God, all the things that are dependent upon God. It assumes all of that. It assumes everything we can know about God's providence, God called into being that which has come into being, then God sustains all the creatures, and God mysteriously moves all the creatures to a certain end. This verse assumes all of that. It assumes the creation of man, and male and female, and the image of God, the fall of man, the plight of man in sin. It assumes everything we can know about the Savior, the Lord Jesus, who is the Son of God, the eternal Son of the eternal Father, who assumed or took upon into his person a real human nature, body and soul. He assumed our nature, body and soul. He assumed our duties born under the law. He assumed our liabilities in order that he might redeem us from our sin and guilt. It assumes everything there is to know about not only the incarnation and the sufferings and glory of our Savior. It assumes everything there is to know about the good news, the gospel, that God has announced to creatures that though their plight is, their situation is unfixable by them, he has designed a way to fix our sin problem by his Son assuming our nature in order that he might live out our duties and he might also be suffer in our stead, in our place, and reverse the plight and bring blessings to us. So it assumes a lot. This is a huge verse. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. So this little announcement of something we know is actually calculated to give assurance to those who know it to be true. So it's a divine promise. So if you're looking, you know, what's God's promise for me today? It's Romans 8:28. This is something we know. Second point in my sermon is this, the assertion of what we know. And we know that all things work together. And we know that all things work together. Now, some versions say, and we know that God causes all things to work together. And some versions just say, and we know that all things work together. Now, both mean the same thing, and I hope you'll see that as we work through this. Notice, first of all, we know that all things work together. Notice the all-inclusiveness here. All things. Now, I remember being a new Christian in the 1980s, which is a long time ago for some of you, and not that long ago for some of us, you know. I was reading these texts, and they would say, all. And one of the Bible teachers I was sitting under said, all means all, and that's all always means. And I found out later that he was right, and yet you need to be careful with that. All means all, and that's all always means. Let's suppose I invited you to a birthday party. We were going to go up to the Hughes house for a birthday party. And in the birthday party invitation, it said, P.S., all are sure to have fun. Okay? Does all there mean all without exception? Every single person in the world are sure to have fun at my birthday party, October 6th, when I'll be 57. I'll be 57 this October. If I invited you to come up to their house for my birthday party and it said, P.S., all are sure to have fun, and you read that, would you say, wow, somebody that lives in Antarctica or Canada or somebody that lives in Nairobi, Kenya, they're gonna come and have fun because all are sure to have fun. Well, all aren't even invited. Some are invited. So all there means all that are invited are sure to have fun. But then you have to qualify that as well. Because what if all that are invited don't come? Because they got sick. Well, then all means all that are invited who actually come. But then you have to qualify that. Because what if you came, you're invited, and you came, so you're a part of the all that were invited that actually came, so all of us are there at the party, but you fell and cracked your head open. That's not fun. You had to go to the hospital. So it's all that are invited who actually come and don't crack their head are sure to have fun. You see how all means all based on its use and context? All there actually means some. The ones that are invited who actually come and don't fall and crack their head. So, we come back to our text. What does all mean here? Well, we have to put it in context, right? And in the context, all things is very all-inclusive. For instance, look at Romans 8, 38 and 39. For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing. Now, if you didn't get it by the time you get to nor height nor depth, Paul says, nor any other created thing. So what do you think all things here means? It means everything not God. Nothing is excluded here. That is no thing that has come into being. All things here refers to anything and everything that does and could happen to us, anything and everything that has been created and is being sustained, any and all experiences of life, including death itself. So this all things includes weddings and funerals, health and sickness, feast and famine, good times and bad. This is why for many believers, this is like their life verse, because when you dig into it and see it in context, it is a great comfort to the soul. Notice also, not only its all-inclusiveness, but notice its action, work together. All things work together. We could put it this way. They work in concert with each other. Nothing acts independent of itself. Nothing is in control. No thing that has come into existence is in control of itself. Everything that is ultimately works together in our text for good. That means a common goal. The only way that this can be true is if the most powerful, the most wise being in the universe is causing the all things to work together for good. There has to be a cause behind the effect. If the effect is that all these things, this realm of creation, is ultimately working toward this goal of good, then what is the ultimate cause of that? It's not you, it's not me, it's not the things themselves, it's God. That's why some of the versions say God causes all things to work together for good. And this is just why this verse is so comforting and perseverance, or at least it ought to be, inducing. We could put it this way: no matter what comes in the way of, or in the life of those to whom this verse is meant, it comes ultimately by the hand of providence. It comes from the superintending hand of God, who controls all things for his own glory and the ultimate good of all those for whom this verse is intended. So we could say, God is the one who causes all things to work together all at once, no matter what it may look like to us. Have you ever gotten up in the morning, got this terrible news, and it's like life is falling apart? Everything within, everything without seems to be going crazy. You watch the news, you go, what is that? You look at your own heart, you go, what is that? Everything's out of control. Well, sometimes it looks that way, doesn't it? But ultimately, the all things in the text is all inclusive of creatures, everything other than God. Creatures, everything other than God, not only came into existence by God, but they are sustained in their current form of existence by God. And any alterations in their current form of existence are ultimately due to the divine power and plan. And all these things are being moved toward, mysteriously moved toward a certain end. That's why in one of the hymnals, I'm not sure if you sing it, but in this hymnal, hymnal number 21, has this wonderful line. It says, judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Now, the only people that can sing that with any amount of integrity as far as what it's saying and what it means is people who believe, you know what? I can't answer all your questions, but I can say this. The God who made all things sustains them, mysteriously moves them to a certain end and goal. He knows ultimately what he's doing. And notice our third point, the goal of what we know for good. And we know that all things work together. God causes all things to work together for good. Now let's note, first of all, what Paul is not claiming. Paul is not claiming that some things work together for good. He doesn't say that, right? Not only does he say things, he says all things. And I already showed you that in the context, all has to mean all here without exception. By the way, did you know that all here even includes God? God works for our ultimate good. But Paul isn't saying that some things work together for good. Neither is Paul saying all things work together in order to make us feel good. Mommy, I don't feel good. Well, if you're guilty of, you know, something, you shouldn't feel good. All things don't work together to make us feel good. By the way, we ultimately feel good in the eternal state all the time. But we don't always feel good in the present. The promise is not that God would works all things together in order to make us feel good. Neither is it that all good things work together for good. All good things work together for good. And finally, Paul does not say that all things God controls works together for good. As if some things were outside the bounds of his control. That would be a terrible world, by the way, to live in. Some things are outside the bounds of God's providence. But notice what he does say. Here's what he's claiming. Since all things refers to anything and everything, this working together for, or we could say unto, or towards good includes everything in the life of the believer. Now that's, at first, a tough one to swallow. I remember reading these verses as a young Christian, interacting with others and qualifying these things. Well, not everything, but most things, you know, like the big things. God causes the big things in your life or the good things in your life to work together for good. But ultimately, this verse denies that kind of thinking. We have to put everything in there. And somebody might be sitting here going, wait a minute. What about my sins? God causes all things to work together for good. How can my sins be working together for my good? I thought sin was an evil. Sin is transgression of the law. Sin is an expression of our love of self and hatred of God and our neighbors. Do my sins work together for good? That's a good question. I'll let your pastor answer that. Next point. Now, I'm going to read a quote here. And when I took a preaching class in the 1980s, they said never quote more than like three lines of an author. Well, when you read John Owen, you can't quote three lines. You have to quote like big long ones. This is not John Owen. This is Robert Haldane, Scottish, 19th century Scottish commentator on the Book of Romans. This is a long quote. So please don't tell my homiletics, my preaching professor, that I broke his rule. But it's very helpful to this question. Do my sins work out for good? Now, before I read this quote, if you're sitting here going, especially if you're young, going, oh, my sins work out for good? That means I can sin more, and more good will come to me. Right? If sins work out for good, then, mommy, I have to sin more. Don't take it that way. This is a very sober question, and it has to be carefully answered. Here's the way he answers it. Even the sins of believers work for their good. Now, if I stopped there, especially the guys would be saying, see, mommy said it again. Sins work together for good. Hold on. Not from the nature of sin, not because it's good, but by the goodness and power of him who brings light out of darkness. Somehow, some way, God turns wicked things out for the benefit of people. You go, well, how does he do that? Let's keep reading. Everywhere in Scripture, we read of the great evil of sin. We read it in Genesis 50 today. Everywhere we receive the most solemn warning about its commission. And everywhere we hear also of the chastisements it brings, even upon those who are rescued from its finally condemning power. It is not sin, then, in itself, that works the good, but God, who overrules its effects to his children, shows them by means of it what is in their hearts, as well as their entire dependence on him, and the necessity of walking with him more closely. Their falls lead them to humiliation, to the acknowledgement of their weakness and depravity, to prayer for the guidance and overpowering influence of the Holy Spirit, to vigilance and caution against all carnal security, and to reliance on that righteousness provided for their appearance before God. It is evident that the sin of Adam, which is the source of all their sins, has wrought for their good in raising them to a higher degree of glory. Now, especially more mature, experienced Christians realize that when you're humbled by the Lord, convicted of your sins, and you look back and you say, I was careless, I was proud, I was arrogant, I was blinded by my own sense of self-worth. But now, Lord, that I look back, I'm humbled by that. I need your grace, and we cry out to him. That's what he's trying to say there. Remember the words of David. David said this in the Psalms. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. I sinned. But now that you've afflicted me, now that you've brought me low, now I keep your word. And David says, it was good for me that I was afflicted. This guy likes to be afflicted by divine chastisement? That's kind of weird. Well, why would he say that? Because when you're afflicted, when God brings you low, you see your weakness. You see your need to depend on divine grace. This working together for good, by the way, has a goal. The goal is the good. The goal is the benefit to the believer. This refers both to our temporal and our ultimate or future good. All things are working together. All things are being directed by divine providence to a goal that will benefit all believers. So we could say this, God has a plan. God is working out his plan. This plan includes all the details of our lives. God will bring his plan to a glorious end or goal, which is for the good, the well-being, the benefit of all believers, no matter what it looks like. Joseph, by the way, is a good example that things in this life that are sinful in themselves are slowly but surely turned into means for good. As for you, my brothers, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. And then my fourth point is this. Notice from our text the beneficiaries of what we know. The people that this wonderful promise was intended for. To those who love God, that is, to those who are called according to his purpose. To those who love God, you know what this assumes? Some people don't love God. Okay? Some people love God. Some people don't love God. His promise is only for those who love God. For those who see in God goodness and kindness and mercy and desire fellowship with him through Christ. But we might ask the question, okay, to those who love God, well, I think I love God. Am I one who loves God? He further qualifies this statement. To those who love God, that is, to those who are called according to purpose. Those who love God are those who are called according to purpose. Listen to 2 Timothy 1:9. God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. So this calling that comes to people, to sinners, in space and time and their personal experience in life, actually has its ultimate foundation or roots in a before the foundation of the world purpose or plan of God. Those who are called are the same ones, by the way, who are foreknown and justified and glorified in the rest of the passage. This calling is a calling that comes through the external, through the lips of preachers, to the ears of hearers, and you can hear the call of God. You are a sinner. You need a Savior. The Savior provided by God is Christ Jesus. The Lord, come to him. So everybody just heard the call of the gospel in that sense. But this call is not just merely an external call, because it makes sinners who hate God into lovers of God. So it has to be more than just what I just did. I called everyone to come to Christ. But does that ensure that every single person here that just heard my voice loves God? Because I called them. And the answer is no. So this calling that issues in lovers of God has to be more than just the sound of the preacher saying the right words. It has to be more than that, because that didn't create in the hearts of all the hearers here necessarily this love for God. So the call here that Paul's talking about here has to be something that is more than just the preaching. It has to be some sort of effective calling, effective summons that actually ushers into the soul the ability to see the soul for what it is and see the soul's needs and to realize that I can't meet the needs of my own soul. I need something outside of myself. And of course, that something from outside of yourself is the Lord Jesus Christ. This calling actually effects this union with Christ that we talked about earlier, makes people in Christ. It results in seeing our sin for what it is, seeing that we can't change our stubborn, proud hearts, humbling us by showing us our sin, giving us light to see the glory of God in Christ, the only hope for sinners, granting repentance from sin and faith in Christ, which results in forgiveness of sins, a right standing with God based on the righteousness of Christ, and on and on and on and on. So this is what we call the effectual call, not just the general call. And those are the beneficiaries of this promise. So if you're not a Christian, if you're not in Christ, if you're not a believer in Christ, this promise is not for you. But it is for you if you're in Christ Jesus. Now, probably over a year ago at our church, I announced I was no longer going to preach the section in the sermon that I entitled Application. No more applicatory preaching. We're changing the name to Contemplation, which means application. Which means thinking through, mulling over in our mind what was just said, and trying to nail it into our thick, you know, skulls. By the way, Martin Luther said we must beat the truth into our people's heads every week. So I've been invited from the States to come over here and beat truth into your head. That's what contemplation means. It means to really use our brains and to think about what was just said in a deeper way so that it affects, alters, and changes us by the blessing of God. So here are my contemplations or practical considerations in light of what's been said. The first is this. Our text, Romans 8:28, implies something about God, all things that have come into existence, and the ultimate control of these things. Our text implies something about God, all things that have come into existence, and the ultimate control of these things. This world of creatures, the creation, and all that transpires in it is under the sovereign, directing providence of God. We could say that God is driving this massive ship we call the universe to a goal. And just as the goal or the end comes as a result of his sovereignty, so the beginning came as a result of his sovereignty. We could say, so the middle ultimately comes about by the mystery of divine providence. Now, as perplexing and as mysterious this may seem to us at times, do you realize that God could not promise us anything with certainty unless he were in control of everything? If there was one little atom, one little particle of creatures, of creation, that God wasn't sovereign over, then he couldn't make these universal promises. All things work together for good to those who are called to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. If there's one little thing that's not under his control, like the tip of your shoestring there, if that has a mind of its own, it might cause itself to be transformed into a big sword. And when you go to sleep tonight, it might decide to thrust itself into your heart. And so there goes the promise of God. Because one little thing was outside his sovereignty, and it decided to become something it wasn't. Now that's kind of it is a silly illustration, isn't it? I was going to say it's kind of silly, and all the kids go, no, it's real silly. That's like silly. That couldn't happen. But does it illustrate the point? If one little thing out there, any place, a little star, billions and billions of light years from us, had a mind of its own, wasn't under the ultimate sovereign control of its maker, it could be that it came and fell through the sky and blew up this building in 8 seconds. It's not funny. It is funny. It's like, come on, that's not going to happen. Well, maybe it would happen. But unless God is in control of everything, then Paul could not say all things work together for good. But he did say it. So the reason why all things can be said to be working together for good is due to God and God alone. You know, I remember being a new believer, and some of the people that embraced this verse were really upset at me when I became what men call a Calvinist. But you can't have this verse if you're what men call an Arminian. But God controls big things, but a bunch of other things he doesn't, because we have free will. We do have free will, by the way, which is not a blessing. It's a problem this side of the fall into sin. Now let's think about this more. This our text implies something about God, all things that have come into existence, and the ultimate control of all things. Second, my second contemplation is this. If God were not sovereign over all things, then believers in Christ could not be assured that all things are working together for their good. So if only the big things and not the little things, then we could say no comfort, for something might be able to separate us from the love of God. Something might be able to sever us from receiving the benefits of Christ. Something might result in our ultimate condemnation and eternal damnation if, in fact, God were not in sovereign control over all things created. Now, look at verses 38 and 39 again. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor thing present, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, if a believer is here and knows themselves well enough, they might say, okay, those things out there aren't going to separate me from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus my Lord. However, I know myself. And there's such a power sometimes to want to leave my Christian profession. Maybe I can separate myself from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Remember when earlier I said all means all, and that's all it always means, depending on its use and context. It means everything created, or you're a created thing. You're a created thing. If you're a believer in Christ, you're not only a created thing, but you're a recreated thing, and you're part of the things that cannot separate true believers from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, nor any other created thing. I purposely left that out in the last reading of it. So ultimately, I can't separate myself from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus my Lord. I can't be saved and then somehow, some way, be united to Christ, then be separated from Christ by virtue of something I do, and therefore utterly separate myself from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus my Lord. At one point in time in my life, Romans 8:1 applied to me. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But I got myself in Christ, and I got myself then out of Christ, so there's now condemnation for me. That's not the way it works. No, nor any other created thing. Not only death and tribulation and trials and all those things, and the devil and enemies of my soul, they can't separate me from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. But I can't even separate myself from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus, though sometimes I feel like I'm trying to do it and have effectively done it. We can't get ourselves outside of Christ. That's not the way salvation works. They're in my Father's hand, then they're in my hand, Jesus said someplace in the Gospel of John. And he said that in the context of security and assurance. The Father has them, those that the Father gave to the Son. The Son has them, and then we learn later that the Spirit seals them for the day of redemption. You know what some people say? We can jump out of his hands. So if I jumped out of his saving hands, then I separated myself from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. I'm a creature, Paul says here, nor any other created thing. I can't separate myself from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. A third contemplation is this. Our text provides great present encouragement for those who love God, no matter what circumstances God's providence has brought into your life. And listen, if you haven't endured gut-wrenching trials yet in your life as a believer, you will. But our text provides great present encouragement, no matter what the circumstances, how dark and dismal they might be. Our text provides great present encouragement for those who love God, no matter what circumstances God's providence has brought into your life. And no matter how weak or how strong your love for God might be. Realize that the truthfulness of this text does not depend on the degree of our love for God or the temperature of our hearts. The text is true. Do you always feel the power of this text? Don't say yes, because I'm going to have to correct you. And after I correct you, if you keep saying yes, we're going to have to slap some sense into you, metaphorically, later. You don't always feel the power of the text, right? You don't always feel your love for God. And your love for God and the feeling of it and the degree and the temperature of your heart isn't the basis upon which the truthfulness of this verse comes to us. You should be very glad for that. This verse is true to the degree that I feel it. Sometimes, be honest, you don't even feel like going to church. Have you ever felt like not going to church? Don't lie to us, Pastor. He's going, yes, almost every Sunday after my refreshing myself on my notes, going, oh. But an honest believer says, you know what? Sometimes I don't even want to go to church. So where's my love for God? Oh, I don't have any of his promises, therefore, on my side. It doesn't matter what we feel like. The promises of God are sure, amen, not in us, but in Christ. The degree of our hearts doesn't determine the truthfulness of God's word. That's why sometimes when you say, Lord, I feel my proneness to leave you, but it doesn't determine your promises toward me and for me. Bring your promises to me, and you know what? Help my feelings to catch up with what I know better. I know better than I feel quite often. By the way, we do know better than we feel quite often. But you know what happens? We base our decisions on what? How we feel, not based on what we know. Don't do that. Do what's right because you know it to be true and right, and pray the Lord to cause the feelings to catch up to what you know. So our text provides great present encouragement no matter what the circumstances are. Fourth, and I think this is my last contemplation here. Our text provides no comfort and no encouragement for those who do not possess saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Though unbelievers receive many kindnesses from God on a daily basis, they cannot say that all things are working together for good. People use that, especially people my age and I think older in the States. Everything's going to turn out for good. That's not true. I mean, you get a lot of temporal goodies from God every day. If you're an unbeliever, why are you even breathing? You say, because I'm cool. I'm 7. I'm 9. 9-year-olds breathe. That's what we do. You get breath from God. You get breath from heaven. And if you're an unbeliever, you deserve to be in hell, not breathing on the earth as it is. But you not only get air to breathe, you get blood pumping, you get clothes, you get weather patterns, you get seasons in life and fruit. One year sees certain types of fruit, not the kind you wanted to have me eat, but because we're in the winter time. But the fruit season's going to come, right? And fruit season comes in New Zealand because I deserve it. I earned it, I'm good. That's because God's good to his enemies every single day. This verse isn't for unbelievers. You can't say all things are working together for good, even though on a daily basis you get a lot of goodies from God. Here's what that old Scottish guy said about this Haldane, who I quoted earlier. He says that all things happen for the best is a common saying among people of the world. This is a fact as to the final issue of the divine administration, by which all things shall be made to contribute to the glory of God. He's saying, you know what? They're right. Everything is going to work together for the good, if you mean by the good, ultimately, the glory of God. But as to sinners individually, the reverse is true. All things are indeed working together in one complex plan in the providence of God for the good of those who love Him. But so far from working for good or the best to His enemies, everything is working to their final ruin. In the hymnal here, there's a hymn that's very sobering. I'm not going to read the whole thing. You know, at our church, when I say I'm not going to read the whole thing, I often read the whole thing. So I'm not sure how much I'm going to read it. But just get the gist of this. Day of judgment, day of wonders, hark the trumpet's awful sound. If you're an unbeliever, your life is heading toward this judgment, okay? Day of judgment, day of wonders, hark the trumpet's awful sound. Louder than a thousand thunders shakes the vast creation round. How the summons will the sinner's heart confound. See the judge, our nature wearing. This is the Lord Jesus in glory and judgment, clothed in majesty divine. You who long for His appearing, then shall say, this God is mine. Gracious Savior, own me in that day as thine. There's the believers. But listen to this third line. At His call, the dead awaken, rise to life from earth and sea, all the powers of nature shaken by His looks. Prepare to flee, careless sinner. What will then become of thee? So if you're sitting here listening to me and you don't think all things are working together for good, say, I don't love God, I haven't been called according to His purpose, I'm an unbeliever. If you're sitting here and you don't think all things are working together for good, for you don't love Him, what should you do? If I'm sitting there, I'm both me and sitting there, I know that's impossible, but if I was, and I'm sitting there going, you know what, I don't love God, at least not according to the Bible. I thought I loved Him, but I really don't. This, whatever this calling is that you talked about, this internal effective summons that actually ushers me into the fellowship of God's Son, and I receive the benefits of salvation that He procured for sinners, I don't know anything about that. What should you do if you're sitting here as a non-believer? Here is God, who exists apart from whether or not you believe He exists. Here is God, who through His law demands that you love Him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Here you are going, that's not me. So here's what you should not do. From this day forward, I'm going to love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. You can determine all you want. And let's just say you're able to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength apart from His grace. From this day forward, you'll still have the guilt of today and the rest of your life in the past that you haven't loved Him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So what should you do if you're sitting here and you're not a believer? God requires of you perfect, perpetual obedience to His law 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. He requires that of everyone. And there is nothing in you that could cause you to love Him as you ought in the future. And there is nothing in you that can deal with the fact that you have not loved Him as you ought in the past or the present. They put you in a real dilemma. God requires of you things you can't give him. You go, well, how can he require them of me? Well, you're created in his image. And you have the law written on your heart. And so he's requiring things of you that are actually revealed to you and in you. You say, well, then how come I can't do that? You said I can't do it. Now you're saying I was made to do these things, but now I can't do them. I can't love God like I should. Because something has happened to you and the rest of us, okay? We're not as we came ultimately in our first parents from our Creator's hand. We're messed up. We're sinners. We're polluted. We're all twisted. We're all distorted. We don't love him as we ought. We can't love him as we ought. We can determine all we want to love him as we ought, but it isn't pure love 24/7 as God requires us. So you're in a dilemma. You're saying, what good is it then? If he requires me to love him and I can't love him, I might as well give up. Well, if that were the whole story, I wouldn't have come to New Zealand. The whole story was, God has made you, you need to love him as he says, but you can't, see ya. I wouldn't be here. That's not good news. That's horrible news. Isn't it? So what the good news is, by the way, the good news is not, we can help ourselves, however. Or God has lowered the standard. God put the bar a little lower than he originally had it. Good news, we can, depending on how tall you are, I guess, we can hit the bar. I might need some help, huh? God didn't, he didn't lower the bar. The bar is still way up there. His law. What's the good news? Not that God lowered the bar. Not even that God kind of helps us along if we help ourselves. God helps those who help themselves. It's not even that as well. That wouldn't really be good news because it'd still be up to me at some point. And remember, we know better than we know better than we feel. And most times we do what we feel instead of what we know. And if I gotta do, God's gotta do his part and I gotta do my part half the time, 90% of the time, I'm not gonna feel like doing it, so I'm just gonna not do it. God didn't lower the standard, and God doesn't help those who help themselves. God has pitied sinners such that he assumed our nature. Why Christmas? Why the incarnation? Why the Son of God assuming our nature? To fix it. It's all messed up. Galatians 4:4. In the fullness of time, God has acted. That's the answer to my problem. God's got to do something. And so the preacher says, God's done it. And so the people say, well, what has he done? He sent his son, born of a woman, assumed our nature. Born under the law. Why was he born under the law? He's assuming our duties. Why does he assume our duties? Because God didn't lower the standard. Somebody who represents others, a sinless son of God who represents others, has to meet the standard. I can't. Adam didn't. Who's going to do it? Christ. In order that, Galatians 4 goes on, he might redeem us. So he assumes our nature. He assumes our duties. You know what else he assumes? Our liabilities. The guilt of our sin. In order that he might redeem. So God doesn't lower the standard. God meets the standard. But also God deals with the plight of our guilt. You know what it means to be guilty? It doesn't mean what one of my sons used to say. Daddy or dad, my heart's beeping. You know what my heart's beeping meant for my son? I'm guilty and I need to tell you something. Guilt, in this sense, isn't just the feeling that I've done wrong. Because have you ever felt that you've done wrong, you tried to confess it to somebody, and it actually wasn't a wrong? We can feel that we've done wrong. We actually haven't done wrong. Guilt, in this sense, the guilt that our Lord assumes to himself, it means that we are justly liable to punishment. And he assumes that legal status of being one who is justly liable to punishment, but not for his own sins, but for the sins of his people. He assumes our nature, he assumes our duties, he assumes our liabilities. And why does he do that? Because we're all messed up and we can't fix ourselves. He does that to bring many sons to glory, Hebrews 2:10, as the Apostle Paul tells us, right? So if you're sitting here, you go, I don't know. Here's what I tell you. This God who made everything has sent a bumbling, stumbling Southern California preacher to tell you to come to Christ. Not to get help, but to be saved. And to be ultimately brought to glory. So that this verse, Romans 8:28, is yours. You're in Christ. Everything is working ultimately for my good and the glory of God and my good. Because I'm in Christ. And nothing can separate me from Him. Not my sins can't separate me from Christ. I can't separate myself from Christ. Now, some people think that's a license to sin. No, that's a license to praise God. You mean I can't sin my way out of Christ? No, if you're truly in Him, you're in the triple grip of God, in the Father's hand, in the Son's hand, and sealed unto the day of redemption by the Holy Spirit. So may the Lord bless His word and encourage the saints and bring the lost to the Savior. Let's pray. Lord, we're thankful for Romans 8:28. It's a huge verse. Mammoth implications. And we pray that you bring it to our hearts in order to comfort us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.